Please turn with me to our text for this morning, which is in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, for those who are visiting, our church has been engaged for going on 3 years now, a paragraph by paragraph exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we don't have too far left to go. Here in just a little bit, we'll be considering Romans 15, verses 7 to 13. I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with the name Matthew Henry, and we have been helped by the commentary that bears his name. He was born in 1662, and that year of his birth is famous in church history. Not only because of his birth, but because of an event that took place just a few weeks before. And that's what's known as the Act of Uniformity, and as a result of that, the Great Ejection. It's called the Great Ejection because there were about 2,000 British ministers who were literally ejected, expelled, kicked out from their pulpits, and therefore from their livelihood as well. And the reason was that they were not willing to submit to changes that were being imposed upon the Church of England as the British Crown once again came into power after the Commonwealth period. These were changes that were, in a number of ways, undoing the biblical progress that had been made through the English Reformation. And I bring that up because Matthew Henry's father, Philip, was one of those ejected ministers. So when you think about somebody in that situation, we understand that he was a man of conviction, a man who was willing to stand and to suffer because of his biblical commitments, a man who would not violate his conscience in order to keep the peace. And yet, Philip Henry is also famous for having made this other statement. He said, quote, "It is not the actual differences of Christian men that do the mischief, that is, that get us into trouble. It's not the actual differences between Christian people, but it is the mismanagement of those differences." It's the thing that really creates trouble between Christians. It's not that we have different views about certain matters. It is that we don't manage well those differences. Well, Philip Henry was not the first to think that, because the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, wrote down all that we've been considered here for the last several weeks, what we've been studying in Romans 14 and now chapter 15. And basically, these chapters are about how Christians should be managing their differences. Not just any differences, but differences specifically over matters that the Bible neither commands nor prohibits. And without moving away from chapter 15, let me just have you go for a moment to chapter 14 to kind of get to the essence of the teaching here. In chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And that idea of welcoming one another despite our differences on these debatable matters, Paul comes back to when he is beginning to wind down this discussion. If you will look with me at Romans 15:7, he says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Paul is reviewing his basic teaching about welcoming one another, and he's bringing this thing to closure. That idea of welcoming really does summarize everything we have seen. It has to do with embracing in a full way and embracing in a warm way our brothers and sisters, despite our disagreements on those debatable matters. What are some of the things specifically that need to happen in order for this warm embrace, this welcome, to take place? Well, Paul has said that the weak should not be despising the strong, that the strong should not be judging the weak, and that the strong also should not be causing the weak to stumble. we've covered all of that. That is the basic teaching of this passage. And yet what has struck me going through this section of the Bible is not so much what Paul tells us that we need to be doing about those differences. There is a great deal of help, and I hope that this has been a helpful study for us. There's a lot of practical instruction there. But what has stood out to me is what seems to actually take up the bulk of the teaching of the content of these chapters, and that is why we ought to be managing our differences in those ways. All of these incentives, all of these motivations that we have encountered, all of these doctrinal truths that have been revealed here that are designed to spur us on to this loving, welcoming kind of posture. And let me just list for you here the sorts of motivations that have come up. It's really quite a list. Paul has talked about the lordship of Christ over individual Christians. He's talked about our individual accountability to God before his judgment seat one day. He's talked a lot about the theme of love for our brothers and sisters. He has urged us not to undermine the work of Christ or destroy the work of God. He has taught us to be concerned about our testimony and as well the testimony of the gospel that's kind of wrapped up in how we deal with these situations. He has emphasized the nature of God's kingdom, that it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of joy and peace and righteousness. He has emphasized that we should keep in mind the object of our service, right? Whom it is we're serving. We're concerned about people. We're concerned about God. And we're concerned specifically about being servants of Jesus Christ. And those considerations really drive us in how we decide to deal with these kinds of issues. He has talked to us about the example of Christ, that Christ took on the same self-denying, loving attitude. He has talked to us about 15 verse 4, the hope of the Scriptures. And the point we ended on last week, the enabling of God to give the Lord's people the grace that they need to actually live these things out. It's really been about spurring us on, motivating us with all of those kinds of theological considerations. And when you put it all together, it really is moving to ponder all of these truths as it relates to your own life and your local church and your relationships and the issues that sometimes come up in those relationships. It's really designed to humble us and to work in our hearts the spirit of love that Paul has been teaching us. I like the way that Alexander McLaren put it. He said, quote, "Fill the contending parties with a fuller spiritual life." In other words, if we were all truly thinking about those kinds of points and those truths being the thoughts that fill us and drive us, fill the contending parties with a fuller spiritual life, and here's what's going to happen. The ground of their differences will begin to dwindle when you realize all of these aspects of the bigger picture that are so much more important than these petty things that we tend to be divided over. He says, when the tide rises, so like think about the sand on the seashore, and when the tide is coming in, when the tide rises, the little pools on the rocks are all merged into one. When the tide is out, you got all these little pools of water everywhere. When it comes in, it's all kind of overtaken and all joined together. That's really what Paul is striving to do here, to get us united around and focused on the bigger gospel picture, and that's what's going to help us to know how to interact with one another. At this point, it would seem like there would be nothing else that needs to be said. And yet Paul isn't quite done. He continues to urge the people of God to obey this teaching that he has given. And actually what he gets into this morning is what I would say is the ultimate motivation for welcoming differing brothers. The ultimate motivation for welcoming differing brothers. That's the theme of the message this morning. There are actually three points to this that are actually three different motivations. But as I thought of it, it's like a telescope. That in a couple of statements here, Paul is extending out one part of the telescope, and then he comes to another idea that he extends out. But really what he wants to get to, and the thing to which all of the other ones are leading to and focusing on, is that final segment of the telescope. Really all of this, even though there's three, they're all feeding into the last one as the ultimate motivation for welcoming differing brothers. The first section of that telescope is going to overlap with a major emphasis that I've mentioned in that list I read. And it's right here in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, etc., etc. You notice the focus there on a connection between what Jesus Christ did and how we ought to be treating one another. That is the first part of this ultimate motivation. It is the posture of Christ. In other words, what was his mindset? What was he doing? What sorts of thoughts were driving him? What did he accomplish? Well, it says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. In other words, he did toward us the very thing that God is telling us to do toward one another. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. And if you think about the enormous differences that at one time existed between you and Christ, you talk about a gap that needed to be bridged by love. The difference between us and him was not over some minor debatable question. He would have been entirely justified to remain separate from us, aloof, not welcoming us, maintaining us at a distance from himself forever, because this wasn't some minor issue. This was high-handed rebellion against our Creator that created that separation. And yet Jesus Christ was so committed to giving us the embrace, to welcoming us into his fellowship, that he died for us in order to remove the very thing that separated us from him. He welcomed us. And another way Paul puts it is what he says in verse 8, that he became a servant to the circumcised and ultimately to the Gentiles. That word servant there is diakonos. It is the word from which we get our word deacon. And that term speaks of humble service. It speaks of a willingness to do whatever menial task may be required in order to accomplish the work of God. I don't want to be irreverent, but I think this is in keeping with what the passage says. One way we can think about Christ, and this will just blow us away given what we know about him and all his glory. Jesus is our deacon. When you think about our ministry here, maybe you see a deacon over here hammering some nails or sweeping a floor or visiting a widow or carrying out some other task that requires humility and it seems to be lowly. That ought to reflect to us this truth that Jesus is our deacon. He came for the purpose of serving us in those ways. And in this case, it may be that the verb tense that Paul uses adds to that a thought. This is a perfect tense, which often has to do with something that was done in the past, but that continues going forward, that continues in its results. You could translate it this way. Jesus has become our servant, implying that even though he did return to glory after his resurrection and he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, that still is his posture. He is still working in the world to be a deacon towards sinners everywhere, including sinners like ourselves. He has become and continues to be our servant. He not only served us through his excruciating death, he continues to serve us. What a paradox. What a humbling thought that the ongoing posture of the King of Kings toward you and toward me is one of humble service. I came across this statement: a Christian does not walk into a room and immediately ask, "Are these people I want to be seen with? Are these people I will enjoy?" But rather, here's what the Christian asks when he walks into a room: how can I help and build up these people? Who might I be able to serve in some way? You probably, like me, you probably struggle to actually think this way. That when we are in a group of people in a local church or somewhere else, we're very conscious of what we like or don't like, and we're making decisions about our attitude toward people based upon these kind of preferences or tastes. The mind of Christ is, who might I be able to serve in this way? And the solution to our selfishness is the very thing Paul has hit at a number of times in this passage, what he's coming to here again, to dwell on the fact that Jesus does not approach the world thinking, do I like these people? He has every reason not to like us. He approaches this world asking, how may I serve these people? And so the posture of Christ is leading up to this ultimate motivation. Number two, what he starts to get into there in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." That is the second thought here. That is the next step toward the ultimate point. Not just the posture of Christ, but something here about the truthfulness of God is involved, is at play in our interactions with one another. The truthfulness of God. That expression, to show God's truthfulness, is literally, he came on behalf of the truth, or the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God. Yes, as I've already mentioned, Jesus came, one purpose was to serve us. But Paul is starting to get into something broader that's getting at the ultimate point. It's not that the world kind of revolves around us now and we're the center. Serving us is moving towards something bigger that's connected with God being truthful or God being faithful. Jesus, yes, he came to serve us, but more importantly, he came to do something with reference to God. And what Paul says he came to do was he came on behalf of the truth of God. That is, to prove that God is a God of truth. To demonstrate that God keeps his covenants. To put on display the truth that God will do everything that he has promised in his word to do. Jesus came not only to serve us, Jesus came on behalf of the truthfulness of God. Now, I mentioned promises. What promises did Jesus come to show that God was faithful to? Well, he says it here. To show God's truthfulness, right? A servant to the circumcised, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to show God's truthfulness, first of all, toward them, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. All throughout the Old Testament, the Lord had been promising that he was going to step in dramatic ways to deal with the people of Israel. We read some of the more somber promises from Hosea this morning that have to do with God judging his people. But even Hosea himself demonstrates that the purpose for which God was going to judge his people was to ultimately restore them to himself. And that didn't begin with the prophetic books like Hosea. That actually goes all the way back to Genesis. And all of the promises that we call together as a package, the Abrahamic covenant. God was intending to do certain things for the physical descendants of Abraham. He was intending to bless them in various ways. And this one statement, servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That one statement encompasses really every promise that God ever made to national Israel. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that now, because Paul doesn't either. And the reason he doesn't is because he's already spent three chapters on that. And the whole point of chapters 9 to 11 was to demonstrate God is going to do for Israel everything God promised to Israel. That what he's doing in this age to save the Gentiles, to build the church, is not somehow changing or undermining what he told Israel he was going to do. He's going to come back in the end, and all Israel will be saved, and all his promises are going to be fulfilled. We have talked about that at length, defending the faithfulness of God in the history of redemption, assuring the nation of Israel that God is going to do for them every single thing he promised them, because if he doesn't, his own reputation would be on the line. God made promises to the patriarchs. One reason Jesus came was to demonstrate the truthfulness of God to them. But that's not actually where Paul is going to focus here. He had said a lot about the Jews back in chapters 9 to 11. Now he's actually going to direct his attention to the Gentiles. That there was this other purpose and these other promises that were a lot bigger than what God would do for Israel, things in the Old Testament that God promised he would do for the Gentiles or the nations. And that could be seen here in verse 9 now as a next step or a further goal as it relates to the truthfulness of God. Yes, God's going to be faithful to the Jews, but the world doesn't stop with the Jews. The purpose of that is to lead now to a whole bunch of blessing for the Gentiles that God intends to give to the nations of the world. Now, Paul would have every reason to be concerned about that issue because he is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And even though he tried hard to witness to the Jewish people, what God called him primarily to was to these other nations. And as he goes on here, he is going to demonstrate that that ministry of his toward the nations is not something that he came up with. It's really not even a new thing as far as the New Testament is the first place you would ever read about this. What you're going to find here is a string of quotations from the Old Testament making this point about the nations. And that should not come as a surprise, because if you just think back on what God said to Abraham from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "Yes, I'm going to bless you and you're going to have all these descendants, and I'm going to give you this land." But what is the ultimate purpose of that? There is another aspect to it. There is another step. That in you, all families of the earth should be blessed. That my redemption isn't just about you. You're actually, yes, I love you. I'm going to do this for you. But you're actually a tool through which redemption is going to spread broadly to all families of the earth, the nations, the Gentiles. Paul could have quoted Genesis 12:3, but he quotes four other passages. And it's interesting, they are pulled from each of the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, you might recall, consists of the Law or the Pentateuch, the Prophets, which is most of our historical books as well as our prophets, and then the Writings, which are kind of a miscellaneous collection of books that include the book of Psalms. And all three of those sections are represented here in this list of quotes. He starts in verse 9. "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That's a quotation from Psalm 18:49, though it also appears in 2 Samuel 22:50. You might remember that from our study in Samuel here recently. That is very natural, kind of at the end of the story about David, that there would be this quotation of this psalm of praise where David is doing what? He is praising God for all of these deliverances that the Lord worked, as God spared him so many times from the attacks of Saul and from so many other enemies. David wants to kind of end his life on the note of recognizing that this all came from God. And in that, he says, "I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." In other words, he isn't concerned only to encourage his fellow Israelites to praise the Lord for what he's done. But he wants to do this in the presence of the Gentiles, that they would be witnesses, that they would see what the Lord has accomplished, that they would be prompted to praise as well. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying that pattern of one of the people of God in the Old Testament being delivered, wanting to praise the Lord, not just among his own people, but among the Gentiles, that pattern comes to its fullest expression in the New Covenant age. After all, isn't Jesus Christ the second David? Aren't there so many patterns of the experiences of David that are duplicated and that come to a climax in the ministry of Christ, including this idea that the praise that goes to the Lord for all of this is going to be witnessed to by the nations? Verse 10 goes on. And again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That is adapted from Deuteronomy 32:43. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." It's actually coming from the last verse of what's known as the Song of Moses. So David had a song at the end of his life. Moses had one too. And what's he doing in that song? He is reviewing the mighty acts of God to the history in the history of the people up to that point. And he is wanting to draw all attention to Yahweh as the one who did all of these things, the one who is responsible for the deliverances, the one who gets the credit for all that has happened. And just like David would do, Moses also said that these acts are designed to compel the nations of the world to recognize the hand of God. In fact, he says even their false gods are going to bow down to Yahweh. They're going to recognize, along with Israel, the supremacy of Yahweh over all nations. That happened in Moses' time. That was his desire. And that is precisely what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today as well. Here we are, a bunch of Gentiles rejoicing along with the Old Testament people of God. He has another proof text in verse 11. It's Psalm 117:1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." See the very broad language there. All you Gentiles, all the peoples. That verse actually comes from the shortest psalm in all the Psalter, Psalm 117. And it is what we call a universal call to worship, where it's not just the people of Israel gathered together at the temple, and somebody gets up and says, "Let's worship the Lord, praise the Lord," or something like that. He says now all the people are called upon to do this. As Gentiles gather together to worship Jesus Christ today, week after week, what is happening but the expression, we might even say the fulfillment, of the spirit of Psalm 117. And there is one other passage that Paul adapts in verse 12 from Isaiah 11:10. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And there directly is a prophecy. Some of those other passages were not prophecies in the traditional sense. This one was. That there would be this descendant of David, you know, this line of David was like the stump that was dead or looked dead. And yet in the end, there's going to be a sprouting up from that dead stump where that tree is going to flourish again. And it's going to take over the entire globe. And this root that grows out of that stump, what he refers to as the root of Jesse, he's going to bring justice to the earth. He is going to reorder the entire creation, right? That's the passage that talks about the lamb and the lion lying down together and being totally at peace. This Davidic king is going to totally rework creation and bring in the final form of the kingdom of God on earth. And as a part of that, it also says that the nations are going to come, all the peoples of the earth are going to seek him, and they're going to bow before him. Now, we would call that a millennial prophecy, that all of those details are going to be fulfilled in the end when Jesus Christ physically comes back to earth. What Paul is saying is this: that as far as the spiritual blessings of the millennium, we do not have to wait till the millennium for them to start happening. That in principle, that work of the root of Jesse ruling over people, working in their lives, restoring them to God, bringing peace on earth has already begun to happen in this already form of the kingdom of God before the final form comes and all the other aspects of Isaiah 11 are fulfilled. Wonderful perspective that you and I do not have to wait until the millennium to begin experiencing and enjoying the blessings of the rule of the Messiah. Now, you may not have thought about all those ideas if you had just been reading through these passages in your Old Testament. And I don't doubt at all that the Holy Spirit was guiding the Apostle Paul to figure all this out. However, I think probably the way he figured this out through the work of the Spirit was that he did a lot of thinking about the Old Testament. And he was looking for how this was all going to come to pass. And he was connecting his experience to those promises of God's intent for the Gentiles one day. And he was connecting his own ministry to that. It strikes me that Paul had done exactly what he was talking about from the passage last week in verse 4. That through the encouragement, the endurance of the Scriptures, he himself had hope. Remember, I encouraged us that if we are lacking endurance and really persevering and working with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul says the answer is to really fill your mind with the Word of God and see what the connections are. Well, now we're saying Paul did that. Paul made those connections. He saw God's work indicated there and suggested there and sketched out there and prophesied there. And he is feeding his own hope and his own perseverance from the Scriptures to pursue his calling. Now, we could get lost easily in all those details about the Old Testament and lose the point that Paul overall is making here. Here is the point. The point is that for Jews and Gentiles to welcome one another in the same local church fulfills prophecy. That it brings to a climax Old Testament patterns. And that therefore it proves the faithfulness of God. Now, what a thrill it would be if we had at this time Jewish believers in our congregation. That would be something worthwhile to pray for. That would be something to pursue as God directs our paths to Jewish people. Whether or not they're in our local church specifically, we do know that today we have many brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jewish by blood. Furthermore, here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, and what do we do as we come together every Lord's Day? What we're doing is we are worshiping the Messiah of Israel. We have abandoned our false gods. We are not trusting in our own righteousness. We are trusting in what God himself predicted he would give to people through the work of his anointed one, the Davidic king, the Jewish Messiah. In that sense, every time you and I gather together to worship Jesus Christ, we are fulfilling prophecy. We're not doing it because we're so smart or because we thought this would be a cool thing. We're doing it because God has drawn us to faith, and he himself has worked things out in our experience to where we are the part of the fulfillment of his own word so long ago. We are among those nations that would be blessed through Abraham. Have you ever thought about it that way? Paul says that that truth of our own being the proof of the truthfulness of God to bring together Jews and Gentiles in one body to worship the Messiah, that truth ought to motivate you, ought to motivate me to do whatever I can legitimately do in order to foster unity among the people of God. And yet, as I said, all of that has been building up to the ultimate motivation. There is the work of Jesus Christ serving us. And that fulfills this prophecy. And why does God want his truthfulness to be put on display? Well, go back with me to verse 7. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Here is the ultimate motivation: for the glory of God. That's our last thought here. And that is the ultimate motivation for welcoming differing brothers, because the glory of God in the world is at stake in whether or not you and I get along, if I could just put it bluntly. The glory of God, that's the ultimate motivation. And all these other statements are just other ways of saying that, right? He said the glory of God in verse 7. He said in verse 9 that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for his covenant mercy. And then he says, quoting the first passage, praise and sing. Another way of saying that, verse 10, is rejoice. Another way of saying that, verse 11, is praise and extol. These are all different expressions that amount to God is getting the glory that he desires and that he deserves for being a faithful, covenant-keeping, saving God. But the part that maybe is a little harder to tie into that is that starting at verse 12, he switches the terms from praise and so forth to hope. Right? Verse 12, in him will the Gentiles hope. And verse 13 develops that idea of hope. Let's read verse 13. It's a prayer. It's a benediction. And just like Paul ended the paragraph last week with a prayer, he ends it this week with a prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You see how he keeps repeating the term hope. First of all, he says that this prayer is to the God of hope. That's actually the only time in all the Bible that God is described as the God of hope. It means that he gives hope, that he is a fountain of hope to those who draw nigh to him. May that God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? In other words, what would make you deeply joyful? What would minister peace to your heart if you and I could just get our heads around this and really embrace it by faith and trust that this is happening and see that God is truthful? What is it that would fill my heart with joy and peace as I believe it? Well, it's the promises that he just laid out. If I can believe that what God is doing in the church is a statement about his faithfulness to these promises, my heart would be filled with peace and joy. And the Holy Spirit would use that to give me more and more, an abundance of hope. This forward-looking anticipation, where does that fit in? How does that fit into God's glory? Well, hope is the confident expectation that God is going to do everything that he still hasn't done. He's done a lot, but there's still a whole bunch he hasn't done. For me to be deepened in my hope, for me to be overflowing in hope, is to be more and more sure that he will do everything else. It is to find my heart more and more confident and more excited about it, more and more looking forward to it. My heart filled with hope as I reflect upon these things. Hope is an equivalent, actually, to the theme of the glory of God. Let me put it this way. What is going on when you and I stake our ultimate hopes for all of eternity on the promises of God? What is happening when you and I stake all of our hopes for everything that we're engaged in on earth? What is the meaning of hope in that sense? What is happening when, because of that hope, people are willing to do really hard things because they're persuaded that God has convinced them that that's a part of his plan for them moving toward that ultimate goal? What is happening when, because we all share that hope for the future, we do come together faithfully and worship with people week after week, and in some cases people that are very different from us and that even hold some different views about these kinds of debatable matters? Here is what's happening. When we, out of hope, act in those ways. We are confessing that God is worthy of trust, that He can be counted on to do all the good things He promised, that He is worth waiting on to do those things, that in the meantime, before He does those things, obeying Him is worth it as well, and obeying Him is more important than doing what I find most comfortable. In other words, when I'm focused on His promises for the future, and that is guiding my decisions, I am showing that He is my treasure, that that is ultimate reality, that that's what I love, and I'm not concerned about immediate discomfort. That's not what drives my choices. All of those kinds of hope-filled responses bring God glory. They draw attention to Him as being greater than anything and anyone in the world. And that's especially the case when you have a lot of different sorts of people who have the same hope and who are thinking along the same lines. The idea of diversity or variety is very closely connected with what Paul is saying here. Remember, he's trying to get together these differing people. That's the whole context. Specifically, Jews and Gentiles who have different views about some of the particulars about Christian living. You know, we often think that God is really working when there's a large number of people converted or worshiping together. That to prove that God is really at work, there has to be hundreds or thousands of people. We don't want to minimize numbers. From reading the book of Revelation, we can expect that there will be large numbers of people. There are millions upon millions of people redeemed by God. But Revelation also prizes the same thing that Paul is prizing here. Not just the largeness of the group, but the diversity of the group. Yes, a bunch of people. The greater the number, we would say, the more glory God gets. But what Paul is saying, and what Revelation teaches, is the more different those people are, the more glory God gets for Himself. He doesn't say that in eternity, when we're gathered around the throne, it's going to be people out of every state of the United States of America. He says people out of every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. God is glorified when there is diversity that exists among His people. You know, it's easy if we all share the same background, the same personality, and just kind of by default have the same way of thinking and the same values, it's easy for us to get a group of people together and get along and be productive. It takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of power and a lot of leadership to get together a lot of people that are very different from one another, believing the same thing, focusing on the same thing, devoted to the same thing. That is what the Bible teaches God is doing in the history of salvation. So, regardless of the size of our particular church, if you happen to look around one day and you think to yourself, I am really different from that guy sitting in the pew next to me. Like, how in the world did we end up in the same church? Like, naturally, I don't like this person. I think they're kind of weird. We have different views about certain specifics of Christian living that are debatable. We are different in any number of ways: personality, background, ethnicity, preferences. The fact that people like that get together in local churches glorifies God. That is part of the point of salvation. Now, I actually wish in our church there were more diversity that way. And I think that is something scripturally worth praying for. But there is a measure of diversity, and Paul would tell us that is a good thing. When people who otherwise would not get together week after week get together anyway because they want to worship the same Christ, God is glorified. That is the ultimate goal for welcoming one another, the glory of God in the diversity of His people. And folks, that is what really all of Romans has been driving to. I don't want to minimize what the opening chapters teach about individual salvation. And we covered a lot about justification by faith in those chapters. But this book primarily is not about how I as an individual may be right with God. That is taught there, but that is along the way to this other purpose of how God is working throughout the world to bring together a variety of people to himself through justification through the work of Christ. The purpose of Romans is not exclusively or even primarily to teach about my personal standing with God. Let me share with you a quote. I think I shared this with you early on. It's from a British expositor by the name of Christopher Ashe. He says this, quote, "The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church humbled together under grace." It's not just about being righteous before God, me individually, not going to hell someday. It is about, through Christ, a diverse group of people brought together because we all recognize there's only one way and it is by grace. We didn't get this because we were good. We didn't get this because we were Jews. We didn't get this because we were Americans. We got it because God has been gracious to us. When we all get that, it brings us together like nothing in the world can. And then it thrusts us out to get this message to as broad of an audience as possible. The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church humbled together under grace. Now, as Romans 15 goes on, Paul's going to get into the missionary part. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. What we have talked about so far is the united part. The united missionary church humbled together under grace. And so, I would like to end this message by praying along those lines, just like Paul did. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.